So we're going to be taking a look at Matthew chapter 21. We'll take a look at verses 18 through 27. Y'all know the drill. If you've heard me teach, you know that Bobby Joe or someone's going to read on my behalf. And it's, of course, going to be Bobby Joe this morning. But I'd like for you to read with her. If you don't participate, we'll start over, right? Yeah. So we left off last week. Jesus come into the city. We talked about the triumphal entry. Jesus comes into the city of Jerusalem, and he's there for his last week before his crucifixion. He cleanses the temple. He encounters the chief priest and the elders, and of course they question him about healing the blind and the lame and the children singing in the temple. And so now he has left the city. So that happened. He comes in on a Sunday. We covered last week was Monday, Sunday and Monday. And of course, this is going to be Tuesday of the Passion Week. So Bobby Joe, if you would please, we'll read, take a look at verses 18 and 19.
In the morning, as he was returning to the city, he became hungry. And seeing a fig tree by the wayside, he went to it and found nothing on it but only leaves. And he said to it, "May no fruit ever come from you again." And the fig tree withered at once.
Yeah. So it's morning. It says it's morning. That usually in Hebrew, that word means the last watch. In other words, the last watch of the night. In other words, it's probably still dark. Anybody morning people? Yeah. Yeah, not many. We don't have very many morning people here, but Jesus apparently was a morning person. We see that a lot throughout the word where he's up early in the morning, and today is no different. He's up in the morning and he's leaving Bethany. He had left the city, went to Bethany, about a 2-mile walk from Jerusalem up over the Mount of Olives to Bethany, and probably spent the night there with his friends Lazarus and Mary and Martha, and now he's headed back into the city, and he passes through a little village called Bethpage, which means house of figs, and he's walking back to Jerusalem, and he sees a fig tree on the way. In some passages it says on the way. Remember, we talked about the way last week, the way being the way of God's will. So Jesus, he's walking in God's will as he heads back to the city. And he sees the fig tree, and it's covered in leaves. I brought with me this morning fig branches. Fig branches, and that's kind of cool, isn't it? Afterwards, y'all can come and feel them. They kind of got a nice, kind of a velvety texture to them. That's pretty cool, right? And the thing about fig trees is, if you see a fig tree and it's got leaves on it, that tells you that there is fruit on the tree already. See, a lot of trees, they will get leaves and then they get fruit, but fig trees actually work a little differently. With fig trees, they get the fruit first. A fig tree typically will have at least 2 harvests of figs throughout the year. You'll have the early harvest and the latter harvest, and early harvest is going to be, well, right about the time that Jesus is coming along. This is April. We talked last week about how Jesus' triumphal entry was on April the 6th, 32 AD. So this is what we would call April. They call it the month of Nisan. But nonetheless, this would be when the figs should be on the trees. In other words, you get small figs. I even brought figs. They're here somewhere. Yeah, here's some figs. Yeah, pretty tasty, huh? No, not bad. Anyway, if you want to see figs, you're welcome to take a look at the figs. But you see, the figs would come first, and then the leaves. So if you see the leaves, that implies that the figs are already there. It's kind of like if you're driving down Highway 17 here, you pass Krispy Kreme, and it says, hot. What does it say? Hot now. So what does that imply? It implies they have donuts. Right? So what if you saw the hot now sign flashing and you pull in and they had no donuts? Would you burn the place down? No, probably not, but nonetheless, you would be disappointed. But that's really kind of what we got going on here, because Jesus sees the leaves on the tree, and so he's assuming that there's going to be figs, and of course there's not, and so he curses it. That seems like a little much, doesn't it? That Jesus curses the tree because there's no figs on it? But there's more to it than Jesus being a little hangry. Anybody ever get hangry? Ever since the beginning, fig trees are symbolic of hypocrisy, fruitlessness, spiritual fruitlessness. We see the first mention of figs back in Genesis. What's happened? Adam and Eve have sinned. And so what do? They become shameful over their sins. So they take fig leaves and sew them together and cover themselves, right? And so from that point forward, throughout God's word, we see the fig tree. It becomes symbolic of Israel. We see that in the book of Hosea and the book of Joel. And because Israel looked good on the surface, they had lots of leaves on them, in a sense. Spiritually, I mean, they're celebrating all of the feast that God tells them to celebrate. They're going to the temple. They're sacrificing all these animals. You know, their priests are putting on the big, you know, the robes and all the ritualistic garments of the priests, and they're doing the show, but there's no substance to it. There's no fruit. That's a problem. Matthew 7, Jesus says that a tree that has no fruit will be cut down, cast into the fire. And so he's talking about the nation of Israel. Here's another little interesting thing about a fig tree. A fig tree will not produce fruit until it's in its third year. It has to mature for 3 years in order to produce fruit. So Jesus, isn't it interesting that Jesus' ministry was 3 years long? He's come to minister to Israel in hopes that they will be fruitful. Unfortunately, they have a history of not being fruitful. And in his visit to the temple, he's already seeing that yet again, they have no fruit. They got the show, but they have no go, right? In Texas, they might say they have big hat, but no cattle. Yeah? All right, Bobby Joe.
Verse 20, when the disciples saw it, they marveled, saying, "How did the fig tree wither at once?" And Jesus answered them, "Truly I say to you, if you have faith and do not doubt, you will not only do what has been done to the fig tree, but even if you say to this mountain, 'Be taken up and thrown into the sea,' it will happen. And whatever you ask in prayer, you will receive if you have faith."
Yeah. So, isn't it interesting that, you know, Jesus has cursed a tree? And again, that seems a little overboard. But like we already said, Jesus says that a tree that has no fruit will be cut down and cast into the fire. And that's probably what's causing the disciples to marvel here. I mean, in the 3 years that they've been following Jesus, I mean, they've seen him do plenty of miracles. So the fact that he does a miracle really isn't, it really shouldn't be a big deal to them, should it? I mean, after all, I mean, he starts off by turning water into wine. You know, he feeds multitudes. Well, he feeds the 5,000. I think we see that a couple of different times. Starts off with a couple of fish and a couple of loaves, and then when they're done, they take up 12 baskets. That's a pretty cool miracle there, huh? And then what about healing the lepers, casting out the demons? healing the blind, healing the lame. That was just earlier in this chapter. What about Lazarus? You know, he spent the night with Lazarus, which is pretty cool since how Lazarus had been dead. Right? So it really shouldn't be that marvelous, should it, that this miracle of the withering tree? So it's not about the miracle so much as they marvel, because this is the first time we get an example of Jesus doing a miracle that has negative or destructive results. That's probably what they're marveling over. Kind of reminds me of my tomato plants in a way. Bobby Joe always apologizes to plants when she buys them. I've heard it many times over the years. She'll carry them out from Lowe's and put them in the car and all along. She, I'm so sorry. I know you're going to die. It's true, is it not? But we've tried growing things before, but this is true. A few years ago, I was going through this phase where I was trying to learn how to garden. So I actually built this raised bed garden thing in the backyard, and I planted all these tomato plants out there. I went to Lowe's and got the little, you know, tomato plants, and I planted them, and they became the most beautiful, leafy, tall tomato plants you've ever seen in your life. Not one tomato on any of them. Not a single one. It just blew my mind. I'm like, how can you not have a single tomato on six plants that look this good? But we were going out of town one weekend, and I went out to water them before we left on a Friday afternoon. I watered them. They looked great. They were beautiful. Still no tomatoes, but they were looking good. But I got hope, so I'm watering them. We came back on Sunday afternoon. The only thing left of those six plants was a dried up stalk. Where could they have gone in 2 days? It boggled my mind, but that's true. But anyway, that's kind of what's happened here with this. You know, Jesus causes the tree to wither because it has no fruit. Fruit is important. He said, it is the will of my Father. It brings glory to my Father that you bear much fruit. Because being a fruit bearer is not just important for Israel, but it's important for me and you, right? Paul talks about that in Galatians chapter 5. He talks about the fruit of Spirit, peace, love, joy, gentleness, kindness, meekness, faithfulness, patience, long-suffering. Those are my problems right there. I struggle with patience. Self-control actually is the last one, if I remember right. But that's fruit of the Spirit. Jesus said, it brings glory to my Father that you bear much fruit. So just like the nation of Israel, as believers, he wants us to be fruit bearers. If we have no fruit, there's a problem. It probably implies that we've never actually come into relationship with him. All right? Because if we have, then we'll bear fruit. It's a process sometimes. Maybe it takes time for the fruit to develop the way we want it to. It's kind of like this fig tree. I mentioned fig trees have two harvests. The first harvest, like I said, the figs are small. They come onto the tree, but they're edible. But the bigger they are the first time and the more there are on the tree in the first harvest is an indicator of how big the next harvest is going to be. Because however big they are the first time, they're going to be even bigger for the second harvest, and there's going to be more. So when this tree had plenty of leaves, no fruit, from that point on, it would be considered dead. But so Jesus causes the tree to wither. And we kind of get into a little bit of prophecy here because, again, it refers to Israel. In Jeremiah, I believe it's chapter 8, I think it's verse 2, God said, I came to the harvest, but there were no grapes on the vine, there were no figs on the tree, and even the leaves were withered. Because of their fruitlessness, he calls them to go into exile. That's what Jeremiah was prophesying about. Whereas he chastens those that he loves. And that's what that was all about. So they go into exile. But Jesus, of course, we're in chapter 21, but later in chapter 24, Jesus is going to talk about this again. He's going to prophesy about the coming destruction of Israel. This is 32 AD. In 70 AD, the Romans are going to destroy the city. They're going to kill, it's estimated over 1 million Jews were killed by the Romans. They destroyed the temple. He will talk about how there will be no stone left on another. And they will be dispersed all over the world, and they will be dispersed all over the world until May 14th, 1948. And Jesus talks about that. I look forward to hear what Pastor Josh talks about that when it comes to Matthew 24. But it has to do with this and their fruitlessness. Remember, I mentioned that a fig tree matures after 3 years. Jesus has come, and for 3 years, he's fertilized them. He's ministered to them. He will die for them. There's a parable about this in Luke 13. There's a landowner, and he has a vineyard, and there's a fig tree in the vineyard, but in 3 years he's gone to it, and it's had no fruit. So he says to the vine dresser, cut it down and throw it into the fire. And in this parable, God is the landowner. The vine dresser is Jesus, and obviously the tree is Israel. And he and the landowner comes. There's no fruit for 3 years. So he says to the vine dresser, cut it down, throw it into the fire. And the vine dresser says, no, before we do that, would you let me dig around it, put some fertilizer in it, and then if it bears no fruit, then we can cut it down. And that's what Jesus has been doing now for 3 years. He's been digging around it. He's been putting some fertilizer on it. He's going to sprinkle the fertilizer of his own blood to die for them. And yet they'll still bear no fruit. And then he'll prophesy about what will happen. So there's more too. This whole thing about the fig tree being cursed and just Jesus being angry about not getting the donuts, right? I mean, figs. I'd be angry if I stopped and there's no donuts when the light's on. But then he uses this as an object lesson on faith. And he talks about moving mountains, saying to the mountain in faith, move here, move there, right? Has anybody ever got hung up on that verse? I have in my life. Because until I understood what Jesus is actually doing here, I really struggled with this idea. Oh, man, I must not have much faith because I wouldn't say to a mountain, move. Because I really wanted to take it literally. I think, man, that's some serious faith action there. Anybody been to the Smoky Mountains, tried to move a mountain? And felt like, man, I must not have enough faith. But Jesus isn't talking about literal mountains here. We just did the Minor Prophets on Wednesday night, and in the book of Zechariah, there's a passage where it's talking about them rebuilding the temple. And the problem with rebuilding the temple is they run up against all of these obstacles. It took Solomon 40 years to build the temple, and he had unlimited resources, unlimited labor, thousands of people working on the temple. It took him 40 years, but here we got Zerubbabel, who's the governor of Jerusalem. Zechariah's come along, Zechariah the prophet, and he's encouraging Zerubbabel. And Joshua, not the Joshua from the book of Joshua, but a priest named Joshua, he's encouraged them to rebuild the temple, but it seems like an insurmountable obstacle. And so in Zechariah chapter 8, there's a verse that says, O great mountain, under Zerubbabel, you will become a plain. So what we see there is a use of this idea. It's my understanding that, like in the rabbinical circles, if you're a rabbi and you were a gifted teacher of the word and you were able to explain things in a way that helped people understand it, you would be called a mountain mover. Because what you're doing is you're helping people through understanding the word, you're helping them learn how to move the obstacles in their life. In other words, the mountains that they're trying to overcome. But sometimes mountains don't move. You ever run into that in your life? You're thinking, man, I got a mountain here I can't seem to move. I feel that way every time I open my eyes and don't see what's out there. It kind of drives me crazy sometimes. I've prayed about it a lot. And it still gets worse every day. I'm not saying that so you'll feel bad for me. Don't feel bad for me. But the thing is, I got a mountain. So what God's doing here, he's saying, the mountain might not move, but I can teach you how to climb it. Maybe I can show you the path around it. All right? But back to Zerubbabel. Old mountain, under Zerubbabel, you will become a plain. So you see an example here of Zerubbabel being a mountain mover, and that's exactly what happened. What should have took 40 years with an amazing amount of resources, Zerubbabel did by the power of the Holy Spirit. Working in this situation, they rebuilt a temple in 4 years. See, God showed them how to move the mountain. And that's what Jesus is doing here with these disciples, because these guys are getting ready. You know, Jesus knows he's getting ready to leave this world, right? And it's going to be up to them to go out, spread the gospel. There's going to be some mountains in the way. So he's teaching them an object lesson in faith. Of course, he does that a lot. He does that back in Matthew chapter 6. He teaches us how to pray. That's what he's talking about here. He's talking about praying in faith. There's a good acrostic for, you know, it's like if you want to know how to pray, just remember the acrostic, pray, P-R-A-Y. It's not exactly in that same order in Matthew chapter 6, but it's similar. You know, he says, Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. In other words, he's praising. He's acknowledging God for who he is. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done. Whereas he's yielding his will. We're yielding our will to him. Give us this day our daily bread. Whereas he's asking. He's asking for what we need there. Forgive us of our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. And there's repentance. So praise, repentance, asking, yielding God's will, right? 1 John chapter 5 talks about that. And some of you are going, hey, didn't you talk about this last week? Yep, I did. I didn't write the book. It's repetitive. Right? He's talking about prayer again here. That means it's important to him. When you see things repeated, that implies this is important. I'm repeating it. So Jesus is talking about prayer again. And of course, one of my favorite verses is we have confidence that whatever we ask in his will, or according to his will, it will be done. It's the prayer of faith. What faith comes from hearing, hearing by the word. The more time we spend in the word, not only do we grow in faith, but we grow in understanding of what God's will is. And the more we understand God's will, we're going to get our prayers answered, right? James chapter 1, he says, You have not because you ask not, but then you ask amiss. In other words, you know, we have to pray with the right intentions. But then he goes on to say that, you know, if anyone lacks wisdom, let him ask, and he will give it. But let him ask in faith. Right? Unwavering. Let him ask in faith without wavering. So we praise, we repent, we ask, we yield, but we do it in faith, unwavering. And so Jesus is preparing the disciples to go out and do his work and to face the challenges, the obstacles, the mountains, and that's what he's doing for us too. The words first, it's important that we be fruitful. Then he wants us to be faithful. Nick sent me a text yesterday and says, what do you want to name this message? I'm like, I couldn't think of nothing. I said, well, fruit or no fruit, because really, maybe it should have been fruitfulness and faithfulness. I don't know. I saw one commentary on a guy, and he called it fruitless in Jerusalem. Maybe that was a take on sleepless in Seattle. I don't know. But the point is, we're talking fruitfulness, faithfulness. And then the next thing we're going to take a look at is surrender. In other words, coming under his authority. Bobby Joe, if you would, please.
Starting at 23. And when he entered the temple, the chief priests and the elders of the people came up to him as he was teaching and said, by what authority are you doing these things? And who gave you this authority? Jesus answered them, I also will ask you one question, and if you tell me the answer, then I also will tell you by what authority I do these things. The baptism of John, from where did it come? From heaven or from man? And they discussed it among themselves, saying, if we say from heaven, he will say to us, why then did you not believe him? But if we say from man, we are afraid of the crowd, for they all hold that John was a prophet. So they answered Jesus, we do not know. And he said to them, neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things.
Yeah. So Jesus has left. He's the whole fig tree thing, that's taking place up on the Mount of Olives. He's walking down. He goes into the city, and he goes to the temple, and he encounters probably the same group of priest, says the chief priests and the elders that we talked about last week. And these guys are a little bit bothered by this Jesus guy, right? Because they're really into the power and the prestige and the authority that they have as priests and elders in the community. Because they feel like, well, we have the authority here, and you're challenging it, because they have the authority of God's word, really. The words the Old Testament sets up the Levites as the priest, and that's who these guys was. And you know, and there's the whole book of Leviticus that talks about Levitical law and how the whole process of the priest works. And so in their mind, we have the authority of God. But then they also have the authority of the Roman rulers. You know, the Roman governor who's over Jerusalem. They've given them authority to kind of be liaisons, spiritual leaders and kind of like community leaders over the people, over the Jewish people. And so here's this guy, Jesus, challenging their authority. And so they try to catch him in a question, you know, who gave you your authority? And so he turns it back on them and brings up John, which creates a real problem for them. One is because they know the crowd loves John. The crowd had been going out and hearing John's teaching on the coming kingdom, on the coming Messiah, on baptism. I mean, spiritual leaders, they taught about baptism. See, the problem is, again, we already talked about it. They're all big hat and no cattle. In other words, they're all show, but no substance. A lot of smoke and mirrors going on with them. It looks good, right? But even their teaching on baptism, it's really kind of, it's just ritualistic. When people would come to the temple, they'd stop off at a place called the Pool of Siloam. Then they had these other places where you could go in and you dip yourself in the water for what they would call a ritualistic cleaning, because you had to do that before you could go up into the temple and worship. So they taught baptism. See, the difference was, see, John was teaching a baptism of repentance. All right? For them, it was just a show. It was ritual. But the people, they're loving this teaching. They're looking forward to the Messiah. John is teaching about the coming Messiah, and they don't want to upset the people by saying, well, you know, his teaching came from man, because the people are not going to like that. But they can't say that his authority rather came from heaven, because if they do, then they have to accept Jesus as the Messiah. Because John accepted Jesus as Messiah. He preached it. He said, I'm the one, a voice crying in the wilderness and preparing the way of the Lord. And then along comes Jesus one day, and he says, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world, right? So he's proclaiming Jesus as the Messiah. And then he baptizes Jesus, and then God himself speaks. Matthew tells us there was an audible voice. This is my son in whom I am well pleased. And then a dove comes down. The anointing of the Holy Spirit comes on him. And so it's clear that Jesus gets his authority from heaven, and so did John. So they can't deny that. But see, that's a problem, isn't it? Not just for Jewish leaders, and it has been a long time problem for the people of Israel as a nation. They've denied the authority of God in their life. And unfortunately, it's a problem for us. It's a problem in church world today, isn't it? I mean, you know, they call this the holy city. Here, Charleston, South Carolina, the city we live in. Supposedly, they started calling it that because we have more churches per capita than any place in the world. I don't know that that's true, but that's just why I hear that holy city came from. Maybe it came from the fact that until they built all these high-rise condos downtown, the tallest thing in the city were church steeples. But the point is, a lot of show there, right? But they're denying the authority of God in their lives, and unfortunately, as a society, we do the same thing. But the key is that we don't do it personally. Quiet in here. Somebody should say amen. Come on, Carol, help me out, sister. Don't shout me down now. I used to know a guy, that's what he'd say when the audience would get quiet. He'd go, oh, don't shout me down. Quietness scares a blind guy. Makes me wonder, are you still out there? But you have to agree with me, that's a problem these days. It was then, it still is now, denying the authority of Jesus in our life. Some people have never accepted the authority of Jesus for the first time. Hopefully there was no one in this room that's in that situation, but odds are there may be someone. In other words, you've denied the authority of Jesus in your life. You've never accepted him as Lord. Today's a good day to do that.
Amen.
There you go. Thank you, sister. Yeah, all right. Now we're getting somewhere. But even those of us who have accepted him, sometimes we kind of get out from under his authority. We kind of want to do our own thing. That's not good. No time like the present to recommit to a life of fruitfulness, right? Fruitfulness, faithfulness, surrendering to his authority. Worship team can come on up if you'd like. Yeah, so Jesus, he questions them. Or he says, well, I'm not going to. Just as you won't answer my question, I'm not going to answer yours. Pretty clever of him, I think. But again, you know, the bottom line is, are you willing to accept the authority of Jesus in your life? Today's a good day to do that.
Amen.
Maybe it's a good day to recommit to his authority. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you so much for sending your Son and, Lord, we thank you that he has come to help us grow in fruitfulness, to help us grow in our faithfulness, but first we have to surrender to his authority. And so, Lord, we just pray that if there's anyone in the room today that needs to do that, that they would do that, that they would acknowledge that they need a Savior, that they would believe that Jesus is that Savior, that Lamb of God that you sent, and that he died and he rose again, and if they will confess him as Lord, they can come under his authority. Begin their life of fruitfulness. And Lord, those of us who've been walking with you for a while, maybe we've meandered around and kind of got out from under your authority. We've kind of ventured off doing our own thing. Lord, we just pray that you'll draw us back. Lord, that we would surrender to your will and recommit. And we thank you for your word, for this time together, and for what you're doing. Jesus' name.